Those of you who were here on Wednesday night will no doubt recollect that I told you of how my wife gave me a homiletics lesson, what our preachers ought to learn, how to preach and how not to preach. And she, of course, was right. It's always easier to teach than to do, of course, but however. She also has from time to time given me a lesson on how to lead the service and what to say and what not to say. And I see her head's down, but she knows what I'm going to say. And I have to confess that here she is right, and this is very remiss for me and for Dr. Barrett particularly. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he hiding? Oh, there he is, right? We're hiding. Definitely his. I said it's Mike Barrett's fault because it falls to him to do the welcoming of the people. And she reminds me from time to time that we have people around America and around the world who watch us on internet. This is their church service. Some folk have no other church service but this one. Others integrate it with other services that they're able to attend. And she said, did you notice when you were in Ballymena that Mr. Greer looks straight at the camera in every service and thanks the people for joining and welcomes them to the service? So I'm going to say publicly, we're glad to see the camera. And we're trusting that you who have the misfortune to see me on camera will feel welcome here and enjoy the service. And from now on, if Dr. Barrett doesn't look square in that camera and welcome you all, I want you to write emails or letters of complaint and let us have him put right. But I say that this morning because we are today able to put out the services by internet at a much higher resolution than ever before, so that I suppose this will, to some extent, depend on the equipment that people have at the other end, if they have high-speed cable or DSL line or what. But if they have the equipment, they should now be able to see us on pictures that are almost television quality. That is certainly very good. We have, of course, Stephen Lee to thank for that. After all the years I have spent teaching Stephen his electronics, despite that, he can still do these things. But we're very grateful for all that has been done, for all that is being done, and we trust that this will enhance the ministry where people are listening and watching via the internet. Now, this morning we continue to consider the great I Am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. And we're coming to the 10th chapter of John. John's Gospel, chapter 10. Last week we read the first 9 verses and dealt with the statement of Christ, I am the door. But today we take up at verse 10 and we read through the end of verse 18. John's Gospel, chapter 10, with God's Word open before us, we'll seek His face in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we rejoice today that we're in God's house. We thank Thee that we have God's Word. How we praise Thee that we are not left to the opinions of men or to follow cunningly devised fables. We thank Thee, our God, that we are not here for some empty religious ritual. How we bless Thee, our Father, that we have God's Word to point us to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that the Spirit of God Himself will come, anoint this preacher with power to preach Christ, and, O God, give to each person here a hearing ear, a receptive and a responsive heart. And, O Lord, we pray that this day the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. We plead the merit of Christ's blood over this service against every attack of the devil. He has purchased the victory. Lord, we pray, subdue every attempt of Satan to distract folk from hearing the word and from responding to the word. Create, O Lord, a clean heart in each man, woman here, and grant that there will be that honest reception of God's word as it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, our Father, and continue with us. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen. John's Gospel, chapter 10, and we take up the reading at verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. The Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. The good shepherd. I suppose that in all of Scripture, that is the best known, probably the most beloved figurative description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. The figure of the shepherd is one that the Bible uses, starting in the book of Genesis, through the Old Testament, and then again through the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ evidently recognized this. And so when he said, I am the good shepherd, he did so to teach some far-reaching truths. In essence, what he was saying is that in the Word of God, the true shepherd of God's people, of the Israel of God, the true shepherd is clearly identified. And I am that shepherd. In the Word of God, the purpose and the actions of the good shepherd are clearly described. And I have come personally to fulfill that description. He gives a little detail here. By laying down my life, I will procure and assure the life of my sheep. And then I will take up my life again and lead all my sheep to their promised destiny. That's all in the statement of the Savior. I am the Good Shepherd. So as we continue to think on these seven I Am statements of Christ, we come to think of Him as the Good Shepherd. And considering this, I want us to examine simply and briefly three ways in which the Lord Jesus speaks of Himself as the Shepherd, ways that will enable us to see what He says about Himself, about His mission or His commission from the Father, and the actual work that, as the Shepherd, He performs. In looking at this, I want to make the point first and foremost that the Savior shows Himself and describes Himself as the Divine Shepherd. Notice the words carefully. I am. And the emphasis, as in all these statements, is I and I alone. I am the Good Shepherd. And notice carefully the insertion of the definite article, I am the Good Shepherd. I had cause to say last week that I disagreed with the interpreters who, in dealing with the opening part of the chapter, made the shepherd in verse 2 refer to the Lord Jesus. There is a very intricate way in which they try to get to that conclusion. I'm not going to go into it again today. But it's interesting there that though our version says, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd, that is not what the Greek text says. It's simply saying that he who enters by the door is a shepherd. A shepherd enters by the door. This is dealing with shepherds in general. But here the Lord Jesus is singular in His description. He is emphatically dealing with the one true shepherd, in some sense, the only shepherd. And He says, I am the Good Shepherd. Now, I have no doubt at all that in making this statement, the Lord Jesus intended, as in all these great I Am statements, to claim two things. He intends to claim first that He is truly the God who is presented in Scripture. And second, He intends to claim that He is the Messiah promised in Scripture. Now, at this point of the message, I'm dealing simply with the claim to deity. He's claiming to be the Divine Shepherd. If you take your Bible, you'll discover that in the Old Testament, the Lord Jehovah Himself is identified as the unique and the true Shepherd of Israel. Genesis 49 verse 24 gives us the blessing of Jacob from his deathbed upon Joseph. And he says in verse 24, his bow abode in strength, the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And here you have a description, and without trying to be technical at all, I think there's a lot to be said for the way one of the most famous commentators in the Old Testament treats this text, where he takes the God of Jacob, the shepherd, and the stone of Israel as being the source of the blessing and the strength that Joseph is said to be receiving. This is a prophecy, not then simply to be fulfilled in the life of Joseph, but in the years to come through the tribe. And this is the promise. The God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone. Of course, the stone or the rock are descriptions that are uniquely given to God, Jehovah, through the Old Testament. And here we have this triple description. And in the middle of it, you've got the statement, the shepherd. So in the very first book of the Bible, we have this identification of the Lord Himself as the shepherd of His people. We were singing this morning from the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd.
That is an absolute and a clear identification. In Psalm 80, verse 1, the psalmist is praying, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." Now here's the identification. "Thou that dwellest between the cherubims." That's a reference to the Shekinah glory of God, overshadowing the mercy seat. You remember the mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant. At each end of the mercy seat, there was a cherub. The cherubim were the emblems of God's judgment. Starting back in Genesis 3, when the cherubim barred with a flaming sword the way to the tree of life on pain of death. They barred the way. They were the emblems of judgment. That mercy seat on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And there the judgment of God is looking down satisfied on the shed blood of the sacrifice of atonement. And there above the mercy seat, there is the dwelling of the Shekinah glory. What a picture of the full and perfect redemption that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's judgment satisfied. God's glory dwelling in Christ and through Christ with His people. This is the very God of Israel. And how is He described? The shepherd of Israel who leads Joseph like a flock. Isaiah takes up the same theme in chapter 40. And in verse 9 he says, toward the end of the verse, "Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule with him, or for him. Behold, His reward is with him, His work before him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Again, the identification that, behold your God, the Lord God, He's the one who comes as the shepherd of Israel. We were reading this morning in Ezekiel 34. That's a chapter that largely does two things. Number one, it exposes and denounces the false shepherds of Israel. False teachers, false prophets, men who stood up in the name of the Lord and delivered a lie. Men who said, "I see," but they had received no vision from God. Men who said, "Thus saith the Lord," but what they spoke was the word and the work of Satan. And the Lord was denouncing them. They were rapacious thieves and robbers, murderers, killers, and ruiners of God's flock. But over against that, He sets up Himself. We read in verse 12, "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." You can go on through Scripture. The Old Testament is absolutely clear. The shepherd of Israel is Jehovah. The shepherd of God's sheep is none less than God Himself. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that perfectly well. I throw this out to you in passing. You may want to do this, and if you don't want to do all the work, there is a book by an old Scottish Presbyterian by the name of Adolf Saffer. And you can look it up and study in detail. You'll just see the Lord Jesus Christ's mind was absolutely saturated with Scripture. His speech was constantly showing how he was saturated with Scripture. He quoted it directly, and even when he wasn't directly quoting it, He was referring to it in every conceivable circumstance of life. So, and I say that simply to emphasize, it's impossible, utterly impossible, that this statement was made with anything less than a complete and clear awareness of all that the Old Testament had said about the identity of the shepherd. And so when the Lord Jesus, in the light, the full recognition of all that the Old Testament said about the identity of the shepherd, when he said, I am, remember, that is peculiarly a reference to the revelation that God gave to Moses at the burning bush when he said his name was I Am. That is my name. That is how you will describe me when you go forth to the children of Israel. Tell them, I Am hath sent me. So the Lord Jesus is taking this up and he's saying, I am the good shepherd. So making that statement, he is claiming to be uniquely that shepherd identified in the Old Testament scriptures. Jehovah himself. Now that in itself is wonderful news. When the Lord Jesus lays claim to this station, you understand something. That no one less than God Almighty could ever be a shepherd in the ultimate sense of the word. No one less than God Almighty could ever be a shepherd that would save the sheep. We read this morning in John 10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I think that undoubtedly there's a reference there to those false shepherds of whom the Lord Jesus had already spoken. He said, he that would not enter by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. I think there's a reference, therefore, to these Pharisees, etc., who were false shepherds. But I think there's more to it than that. I agree with a whole line of Bible expositors going away back to the very, very earliest days of recorded commentary on Scripture. In New Testament Scriptures, that is. Going way back, there's this line of interpretation, and I think there's a lot to be said for it, that when the Lord Jesus started to speak of himself in this singular and unique fashion as the shepherd, when he spoke of the thief, it was not just the Pharisees. It was not just some little man who had set himself up as a false shepherd, but it was the demonic person, the Satan himself, the great accuser, the great opponent, the great destroyer. And just as he's called the dragon, etc., here he's referred to in a unique way as the thief. Let's understand this. There is a power behind every power of apostasy. There's a power behind every false religion. Paul taught this emphatically. You look at an idol, it is nothing. What is an idol? It's nothing. But yet it's not nothing, because behind it stands the devil. We should never forget that. I think that you could extend that to the high priests of those false religions. An apostate, a false prophet, be he apostate Christian or even a heathen. They're nothing. But behind them there stands a deep and dark satanic and demonic power. And Jesus says, the thief cometh. Oh, I'll never forget that. The thief does come. Changing the figure of speech, the truth is the same. When Peter said, the devil is going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Here he comes as a thief, seeking to steal and to kill and to destroy. Those are figures that would tell us of the intention to ruin and to damn the souls of men. Who can ever stop them? Who can ever rescue the sheep from such an adversary? If the thief is the great opponent, Satan himself, let me tell you, none who is less than God Almighty could ever be the shepherd. But God is our shepherd. Jehovah is our shepherd. For Jesus is Jehovah, the divine shepherd. And that lends tremendous weight to what we will see later when he says what he does for his sheep. We have been reading again in Ezekiel 34. We should notice the I wills. I will do this. I will do that. Any other shepherd could only go so far as to say, I will seek to do it. I will try to do it. I will expend all my energy and all my ability to do it. But at the end of the day, any other shepherd may be defeated in that endeavor. But here comes the mighty God, the everlasting Jehovah. And he says, I am the good shepherd. And when I say, I will do it, I will do it. And who is he that can stand against me? There's none. It's very, very important that we understand when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. He's saying, I am the divine shepherd. God himself. The great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how Paul describes him. And that's what he is. Now, as we return to John 10, we notice the good or the divine shepherd and his father. I'm coming to this before I deal with the divine shepherd and his flock. But we see him with his father, verse 17 and verse 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now I said that when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, as in all the other I am statements, he intends to say he's truly God. We have dealt with that. But now we move on. He intends to say that he is the Messiah promised in Scripture. You see, in the Old Testament, and this is something that Jewish interpretation can never do justice to. It's something that they have to stumble over constantly. But in the Old Testament, the shepherd is God, but also he is the Messiah sent by God. He is the Messiah. Go back to Ezekiel 34. Beyond the passage that we read, or actually just at the end of the passage we read, should I say, the last verse we read. And this is what the Father, this is what God says. He says, I'm the shepherd, verse 12. I will be the shepherd myself. But now listen. God says, I'm the shepherd, verse 23. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. I don't want to get off the track, but that is a very important name that by which the Messiah is called. Because there are other prophetic scriptures that speak of David, and especially in relation to the millennial kingdom. And I dare say, and this is just a little barb, by the way, to all the learned amillennialists who think that they're the only people who knew anything, I have to say I have never yet come across
a post-Miller or an A-Miller who can do justice to what the Scriptures say of the reign of David over Israel. I'll leave Mike Barr to pick up the pieces of that particular hand grenade, and he can... it's good for when I know that somebody like Mike agrees with me on something. He doesn't often agree with me, so it's nice that he's right on some things. David, this is the description of the Lord Jesus, of the Messiah. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. Much the same thing is said in Ezekiel 37 and verse 24. Do you remember how the prophet Zechariah puts it? This is the Lord speaking in Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. That's a word that denotes entire equality. Saith the Lord of hosts. I want you to see the force of that. God says, I'm the shepherd, but yet the shepherd is also the Messiah who is sent by God, the one against whom the sword of the Lord is awakened, and yet the one who is, God says, my equal, my fellow. Again, just by the way, the only theology that can do justice to the statements of Scripture is Trinitarianism. I get sick listening to people talk rubbish on this doctrine of God. They want to impose human logic on it. And they tell me, and you read this all the time, that the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. So therefore the doctrine is man-made. Well, that is absolute rubbish. Look at what the Bible says. And it is impossible, utterly impossible, to make sense of it apart from the Trinitarian truth. So here you've got the divine shepherd. He is God. And yet he's sent by God. Jesus makes it all clear in John chapter 10, where he speaks of himself as the shepherd, and he speaks of his Father as the one who did the sending. In verse 18, at the end of the verse, he declares his Father's commission. You'll notice that he says, this commandment or this charge have I received of my Father. Now the Father in this, and I'm going to be very brief here because I want to get to the main part of the message. The Father charged him to show himself to be three things. Number one, the shepherd. Number two, the sacrifice. The shepherd of the sheep, the sacrifice. It is true that shepherds could give their lives so that the predator would not overtake the sheep. But the Lord Jesus took that and went a whole lot further. He was not just a victim laying down his life as a shepherd would under those circumstances. He gave his life as a sacrifice on behalf of and ultimately in place of his sheep. And then the Father charged the Lord Jesus to show himself as the sovereign with power or right or authority over life and death. He says, I have the right to lay down my life. Stop there for a minute. Do you realize there's no other person on earth has the right to say that? You do not have the right to lay down your life. And most assuredly, you do not have the right to take it up again. He says, I have that right, I have that power, I have that authority. You and I may have our lives taken from us, even when we say we lay down our lives for someone else. In actual fact, while what we're doing may be extremely noble, our lives are still being taken from us.
Jesus says, nobody can take my life. You realize what that's saying? We read over those words. They had tried to kill him. Couldn't do it. Why? The scripture simply says, his day had not yet come. We read at the very beginning of his ministry that they took him to a steep place near Nazareth where they tried to throw him over. Now there's a milling crowd. And he passed through them. They couldn't kill him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan tried to kill him. Couldn't kill him. This is the Savior's statement. Nobody can take my life. I have the power, I have the right, I have the authority to lay it down. I am free to lay down my life. What a statement that is. Not only of his sovereignty, but of his willingness. The Lord Jesus was not forced to do this. It was the freedom of his own will. I am free to lay down my life. And then I'm free to take it up again. This was the Father's commission. To go to be the shepherd. With all that that entails. To go to be the sacrifice. But as the sovereign, to rise again from the dead. That's the commission of the Father to the Son. And there's this lovely statement where he declares the Father's complacency. And I use that word in its proper theological meaning. Complacency speaks of the Father's pleasure in and with the Lord Jesus Christ. The love that he bears to him because he deserves to be loved. I want you to understand that. That's a beautiful word that should never be lost from our theological vocabulary. In many aspects to the love of God, the one thing God could never do for you or me is love us with the love of complacency. There's not a thing in you or me that God could ever love. He loves us despite what we are. He loves us despite what we have done. He does not love us because of what we have done. But when he looks at the Lord Jesus, he loves him because of what he is. He loves him because of what he has done. He loved him from all eternity because he is his fellow. He is his son. But here particularly, he says, therefore doth my Father love me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. In other words, the Father who loved the Son from eternity, the Father who, according to Matthew 3:17, loved the Son in everything that he had ever done, the Father who loves everything about him, looks particularly upon his death and upon his rising again from the dead and says, peculiarly, particularly, preeminently, in all the ministry of Christ, that's what I love. I love him. You look at Christ when he comes to the cross. I say this very reverently, in human terms, through human eyes. I don't think that human eyes have ever looked upon a more disfigured, a more bloodied. And I have scripture for this. A more ugly sight. Isaiah says, his visage was more marred. I think I could put it was so marred that it wasn't even recognizable as such. When people saw him, there was no beauty in him to make him desirable. You see a figure
masked in blood, a face brutalized beyond description. Men saw no beauty. To this day, the ungodly see no beauty in a crucified Christ. Apostates mock the blood that he shed and deride it constantly. But when God looks upon that sacrifice at Calvary, therefore doth my Father love me. And when he burst the bonds of death and exercised his sovereign prerogative and that freedom that he had and took his life again and rose from the dead, triumphant from the tomb, therefore doth my Father love me. Here's the divine shepherd doing his work, commissioned by the Father, basking in the approbation of his Father. That leads me to the final picture that the Savior paints, and that is the divine shepherd and his flock. And he gives us a very full statement of the relationship between the shepherd and the flock. According to verse 10, the first thing is he came with the specific purpose of giving life to the sheep. Verse 10, I am come that they might have life. Now that's again something that no earthly shepherd could ever say. The shepherd comes to tend the sheep that have life, but he can't give them life. I am come that they might have life. And the Authorized Version says, and that they might have it more abundantly. It's caused a whole lot of controversy. And what exactly does that mean? What does it mean? Sounds so simple until you stop to think, what can it mean? Are there degrees of eternal life? Can you be partly alive? More alive? When God quickens you, what is this more abundantly? There are some, and I think there's a lot to be said for their view, at least it's true, whether it's good exegetics or not, I don't know, but it's true. He came to give life to those who were dead. He came to people, and there were many pious Jews, the scripture speaks of some of them, who already had life, but the more abundance means that they had now greater clarity, greater assurance, greater ground for enjoyment. A whole lot of truth in that. I think you could say that while there's only one eternal life, there are many different levels of enjoyment of that life. That's true. So that could be the meaning. But you know, I think the whole thing is a whole lot simpler than that. What Jesus said, let me give it just its literal force. What Jesus said was, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have an abundance. I have come to give life to my sheep, and I've come to give my sheep an abundance. Not just an abundance of life, an abundance of everything. Isn't that what the whole New Testament's all about? Isn't that the constant, repetitious message of Paul? He's always talking about this overflowing fullness that there is in Christ. There's an abundance. Whatever you need, there's that abundance in Christ. And he wants us to live in his fullness. This is what he's saying. I have come to give life to my sheep. But not just to give them life and let them wander around, emaciated little creatures, scrawny little things in the hillside. I have come that they might live in my fullness. I have come that they might live in my abundance. That's verse 10. It's the very same message as Romans 5, verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Ephesians 1, that he blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the verses I have quoted so many times from this pulpit, I'm almost ashamed to do them again. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we have these exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we're made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. We have these exceeding great and precious promises. What do they deal with? What do they deal with, these promises? I mean, are they good for you today where you're sitting? Are they good for the problem that you're facing? Do they deal with the situation that you're now in? Well, Peter tells us what they are, what they deal with. He hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's a pretty wide description. There's the fullness. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have abundance. Then he came to give them life by giving his life for them. Verse 11, verse 15, verse 17. This triple emphasis on laying down his life, but specifically for them. Bishop Ryle says that certainly it means for their benefit. He believes in vicarious atonement, but he's not quite sure that vicariousness actually is in the text there. And then he ends up saying, but I really can't disagree with a certain lexicographer whom he goes on to quote, who says that in the New Testament, this expression, giving the life for, always means and cannot mean anything else but that one life is saved by the other being given in its place. I think you cannot get away from this. The Savior is saying, I don't just die because I can't do anything else but die. For if I don't, the thief is going to come and get my sheep. It's a much higher thing here. I'm dying as a sacrifice. You see, a sacrifice is directed first to God. And this introduces something that doesn't sit well in the figure of speech of sheep and shepherd, but it sits well in the theology of what the Savior is saying. The biggest trouble that you have if you're not saved is not that sin has a grip of you. That's a huge trouble. Your biggest trouble is not that Satan is out to destroy you. That is a huge trouble too. But your biggest trouble is that your sin is an offense to a holy God and raises the wrath and the curse of God against you to damn you in outer darkness forever. And could you somehow escape the clutches of the thief? Could you somehow better your nature to conquer the worst passions of your sin? You would still be facing the wrath and the curse of a sin-hating God. What you need is a shepherd who can lay down his life in your place. A sacrifice in your place to put away the wrath of God that is your due, reconcile you, purchase you, redeem you, and save you. That's what no earthly shepherd could ever do. And that's what the good shepherd does. He, according to verse 12 and 13, cares for his sheep, unlike the hireling who doesn't. I think you've got to be realistic here. The Lord Jesus is not condemning every person who works for hire. He's not saying that every person who's hired to do a job is untrustworthy. That would be unjust of Christ, and it would be untrue, and that's impossible. So that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that
When you see a shepherd run away, you know they're not his sheep. When you see him run for his own life and leave the flock to be devastated, he's just a hireling. And ultimately, he cares more for himself than he cares for the sheep. But the Lord Jesus says, I care for them, and therefore I protect them. In verse 14, he says, I know, he knows his sheep. You'll notice the word sheep is italicized. I think that it's exactly right to put it there, but literally what he's saying is, I know my own and my own know me. Now, since he's talking about sheep, he's saying, I know my own sheep. I know them. I want you to understand this. The Lord Jesus is saying, I recognize these as mine. I confess them to be mine. They are not just people who profess to be in my flock. I know them. I confess them. I own them. There are people with a true saving interest in my merit. They're mine. They're mine by covenant. The Father gave them to me. They're mine by blood. I purchased them with the sacrifice of the cross. They're mine by power, for I have put them in my flock. And no one will ever take them out of it. They're mine. Can I say to you this morning, that is the greatest blessing and the single greatest honor that an all-wise God and an all-gracious God can ever confer on any mortal man or woman. That the Son of God comes, says, he's mine. Satan wants him. No, sir, he's mine. He's mine. I want to tell you that so far outstrips everything. In this wild, wicked world, it so far outstrips all the riches of the world, all the pleasures of the world, all the treasures of the world, all the things that you can do in this world, all the considerations of time. It so far outstrips everything of this world that it is utterly amazing that any man could despise the call of the gospel to enter into that flock for any earthly consideration. For you see, over against that statement, I know my own sheep, there is the implication, I know those who are not my own sheep. They may pose as my sheep. Others may mistake them for my sheep. But I know my sheep, and I know those who are not my sheep. You remember how the Lord Jesus dealt with this? And this is a stark, stark and terrible contrast. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, he speaks of the day when men and women stand before him for judgment. And he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And they go on giving their spiritual pedigree, their spiritual credentials. We preached or prophesied in your name. In your name we cast out devils. In your name we did miracles. I want to put it to you. Here on earth, most people who cast out devils, say they're doing it in Jesus' name, who do miracles in Jesus' name, and they get up and preach in Jesus' name, they expect to be recognized as Christians.
then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I know my sheep, but I never knew you as one of them. I want you to stop there this morning. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know every sheep of mine. I wonder, does he have to put his finger in you today? Say, I don't know you as one of my sheep. I know you as a hypocrite, a liar. I know you as a religious charlatan. I know you as a church member. I know you as a professor. But I don't know you as one of my sheep. You say, well, how could I ever know? Well, he goes on to say, not only do I know my sheep, but I am known by my sheep. In other words, if you know Christ, now the knowing Christ is the knowing not just of recognition, it is that. It is recognizing him to be your shepherd, your leader, your sacrifice, your sovereign. It is recognizing him, yes. It is also more than mere recognition in terms of mental assent. This is the equivalent of believing. This is the equivalent of receiving. This is the equivalent of following. This is the equivalent of taking the place of the sinner and casting yourself entirely and absolutely upon Christ the Savior. He is known by his sheep. There is inherent in that, obviously, first and foremost, the confession of the sheep. It may sound strange to put it that way, but we're talking about human sheep here, so you can make confession. There is the confession of Christ as the sheep, by the sheep. He's the shepherd. I wonder, do you know him? It's knowing Christ that brings you in to the flock of God. Nothing else. Knowing Christ personally. Knowing Christ as your shepherd, your Lord, your Savior, your sacrifice, your sovereign. It's the only way. And with that, you have a solid ground of assurance. I am known. There are some people, and I grieve that this has ever come into the Reformed camp. It seems to me to be turning the Reformation on its head. The Reformers tended to go too far in one direction in the doctrine of assurance. In other words, they were had such a doctrine of assurance that people who weren't completely assured, they would doubt if they were saved. At least some of them. That's how far they seemed to go. But then it went, the pendulum swinging the other way. They almost make a virtue out of doubt. I know preachers, and they don't think they've done their job right unless they can make every Christian doubt that they're Christians at all. And the way they do that's keep getting you to look in on yourself and you see how unworthy you are, how far short you fall, all the rest of it. Well, the more you look at yourself, the more ground you'll have to doubt. But when you know Christ, the more you look at him, the more assurance and the more ground of assurance you receive. You see, they know him as the good shepherd who died for us. They know him as that great shepherd of Hebrews 13:20 who rose again from the dead for us. They know him as the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5 verse 4 who's coming again for us. They know him as 1 Peter 2:25 puts it, as the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Now there's an insight. into what it is to know Christ. You see, remember, a sheep is just a figure. You're not a sheep, literally. Metaphorically, yes, we are sheep. But you have qualities or faculties that sheep don't have. So here you've got an insight of what it is to be in the flock of God. You recognize Christ, the shepherd, and the bishop. The hypocrite hates the all-seeing eye of Christ. The hypocrite hates the oversight of Christ. The hypocrite does not believe for a minute. He may say he does, but he does not believe for a minute the word that the Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." To the hypocrite, holiness is an intolerable burden. Obedience to Christ is an intolerable burden. Separation from the world is too big a price to pay. That's the hypocrite. That's the false professor. That's the person who does not know Jesus Christ. But the one who knows Him, they say, "He is my shepherd. He is the bishop. He is the overseer. He is the one who's looking over my soul. And I welcome Him as that. And love Him as that. Worship Him as that." He is known by His sheep. I like what he says in verse 16. He brings them from wherever they are. He brings them. Now, some of them are far away. "Other sheep have I." Now, remember, he was speaking at that time to Jews. The fold at that time was a Jewish fold. The only way to worship the Lord before the New Testament church era was by becoming a Jew. But Jesus says, "I have other sheep." Anybody who doesn't believe in the doctrine of election, predestinating grace, you want to look at that verse again. This is before the gospel ever reached the Gentiles. This is before that one apostle had ever set forth. Jesus is looking across the world, the Gentile world, not only in that age, but through all the ages. And he's saying, "I have other sheep. They're not of this Jewish fold, but they're still my sheep. Them also I must bring." Thank God there's none of God's sheep left out. He'll bring them. He'll bring them. Now, he'll use means. He'll use preaching. He'll use evangelism. He'll use tract distribution. He'll use missionary endeavor. He'll use a whole lot of things. But at the end of the day, it is the great shepherd himself who takes the personal responsibility to ensure that every one of his sheep from all the world and all the ages of time is safely brought in. "I will bring them in." That gives a great deal of confidence when you're in God's work, you know. If this was a matter of trying to build churches and save souls by human effort, I think I'd have given up a long time ago. Why would you even be bothered? Because no human power can ever effect it. But the great shepherd says, "I'm going to bring them in." Go back to what we read in Ezekiel 34 and notice again the "I wills" of the great shepherd Jehovah. "I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. And nobody's going to stop me." He's going to do it. You bring them in, no matter where they are. But that also has a personal application. Doesn't it remind you of Luke's Gospel, chapter 15? The lost sheep is gone out on the mountains, wild and bare. But the shepherd goes after the one that's lost. What a picture of a loving good shepherd, pursuing, seeking, and finding. And then it ends with this wonderful picture where he unites all his sheep there shall be one fold. Actually, I think it's better, one flock. There's one flock and one shepherd. You see, Jesus was saying, here's the fold. I described that last week as our covenant union with Christ. The covenant in Old Testament terms was largely Jewish. But Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not in this fold. I'm not going to leave them where they are. I'm going to bring them. And I'm going to unite the whole flock of God, Jew and Gentile. There'll be one flock. There'll be one fold. There'll be one shepherd. He'll unite him, his people. That takes us into eschatology. So I better stop there. If you want another picture of this, you get it in Romans 11. It's not sheep this time, it's an olive tree. But it's the very same truth. One flock, one fold, one shepherd. Away with this rubbish of a heavenly people and an earthly people. Of a people who are saved half by law and half by grace, and the others who are saved totally by grace. Away with all that rubbish. One fold, one flock, one shepherd, one salvation. That is the message of the great I Am. I am the Good Shepherd. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. It's good to be in church. It's good to be in a Bible-believing church. It's good to be in a Christ-preaching church. It's good to be in a praying church. But you know, you could sit in such a church all your life and perish. I wonder, does the Lord Jesus put his finger on you today and say, I know him, I know her, that's my own sheep? How can you know that? Do you know him? Have you come to know him? I trust today that you do. And if you're out of Christ, you're that sheep that's wandering far away, battered, bruised, troubled and broken, hear the voice of the tender shepherd. Come and know him. All the ministers and elders and workers of the church, we're here to help you to Christ. Don't leave without being sure on these great issues of eternity. If we can help you, come have a word with us. And we'll open the scriptures with you to point you to the great shepherd. Father, bless thy word, we pray. Write it upon our heart. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give fruit for its proclamation. And God, grant that thou wilt this day let men and women wandering now far from God, let them be brought home safely into Christ. Bless thy people. Oh, may we rejoice in having such a good shepherd. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying that we might live. Thank you for taking your life again, going to the throne of God, our forerunner, the great bishop and overseer and shepherd of our souls. We look forward to thy coming again. O Lord Jesus, take our thanks for thy great and full and free salvation. Enable us to walk worthy of thee, following hard as sheep in the footsteps of their shepherd, obedient to his voice. Lord, we pray that thou wilt guide us and direct us and give us grace to humble ourselves under the disciplines of grace to walk with thee. Now, Lord, we pray that thou wilt part us one from another with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear and be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and evermore. To thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory, for what we pray is in Jesus' name. Amen.